Well, good morning, everyone. We are looking at these questions that Jesus asked and is still asking. How would you answer some of these? That's the important thing. Now, we're not pulling this question out. You can see the text on there is from Matthew 22. We were working our way through the Gospel of John, but I didn't want to end this series. There's so many questions that Jesus asked. That was one of his primary methods of interacting with people, is to raise questions or to dialogue about them. And this one I just did not want to miss. The funny thing about this, funny meaning ironic part of it, is that, you know, he puts the question out there, what do you think about the Christ? And he is the Christ. Well, what do you think? But he didn't engage at that level because when he put that question in front of the religious leaders, they saw him as Jesus, the individual, the man, the person that's been around a little bit in the community. People knew him, but he dialogued at a different level. And everybody had an opinion about Jesus, and you know, that is like it is now. The world's never lacked any opinion or suggestion. They provide an answer if you raise this, you know, what do you think about the Messiah, the Christ? A lot of philosophers really have said, well, he's a great moral teacher, but there's more than that. But listen for a couple of minutes here, and we're pulling off opinions from across the centuries and across the spectrum. Napoleon called Jesus the Emperor of Love. Henry David Thoreau said, Christ is the Prince of Reformers and Radicals. Christ was the sublime actor on the stage of the world. The Venezuelan dictator that actually passed in 2013, Hugo Chavez, said this, capitalism is the way of the devil and exploitation. If you really want to look at things through the eyes of Jesus Christ, who I think was the first socialist, only socialism can really create a genuine society. So he saw socialism when he looked at Jesus. Albert Einstein, the great mind that he has, said, I am a Jew, but I'm enthralled with the luminous figure of the Nazarene. Thomas Jefferson, the day will come when mystical generation of Jesus, by a supreme being as his father, in the womb of a virgin, will be classified as a fable of the generation of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter. Jesus, the virgin birth, it's going to go the way of other mythologies. That's how he viewed this. John Lennon, 1966, said, Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue with that. I'm right, and I will be proved right. We're more popular now than Jesus. I don't know what will go first, rock and roll or Christianity. Now, he said that in 1966. Unitarian said, Jesus is the Son of God, but not God the Son. You know what they mean by that? That he was created. He was not eternal. And so to call him the Son of God is acceptable, but not God the Son. Mormons also believe that Jesus was created and that he had a spiritual brother named Lucifer. We can go on. Hare Krishna says that Jesus was just another guru to follow. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus Christ was a created being named Michael. And Scientology even weighs in. They teach that Jesus Christ achieved, and I'm quoting, a state of clear but not the highest state of an operating thetan. Thetan, T-H-E-T-A-N. That is self, or the spirit or soul, the source of life. It is the thetan, not the central nervous system, which commands the body. So he hit a high form, but not the highest form. So is he a great moral teacher? Yeah. Was he more than that? You know, some would say, well, yeah, he was a Jewish rabbi who messed with Judaism. In fact, even as far back as 100 A.D., I mean, I'm going outside the context of the scripture where we know there was debate, but even 100 A.D., Jews wrote of him. Jesus practiced magic and led Israel astray. So we've got all kinds of ideas, and if you surveyed people in your circles, you would find all kinds of opinions there. Now, some of those comments would be flattering, some would be positive, some would be patronizing, and some would be condescending, and some would be hostile, and you're going to have the range of responses that way. But that's why I feel it's important to go back and look at this kind of setting here where Jesus engaged the very people that were in charge of the religious systems there, and he poses this question to him. And so here's how it starts. It's, well, you know what, before we get to the actual questioning, there is a context to this that you could go back and start maybe about verse 15 to verse 22. And you see, the Pharisees came along the way and they said, we really don't like the tax system we're under with the Romans. And so we look at this and we say, is it lawful, Jesus? Do you think it's lawful for us to have to pay taxes to the Roman government? We don't like that. In all the law of Moses, there's nothing in there that talks about paying taxes to a pagan government. And they were designed to entrap him at some level. And Jesus backs it up a notch and he says, you know, it's not so much whether you pay tax to Caesar. In fact, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Look at the image on the coin. But the problem is that you don't even give to God the things that belong to God. So he's backing it up a notch, answering the question, but he's saying there's another issue here that needs to be addressed too. What about rendering unto God the things that he should have from us? And it says that they marveled at that and left him. And then the opposition group, if you would, the ones on the other side, the Sadducees came in, and they came at a question because they thought the whole resurrection idea was completely illogical. So they're going to try to ensnare him with that kind of question. And so you find that one happening about verse 23, 24, 25 in that section there. And what is it that they do? Well, they said, well, what happens if this lady who is married outlives her husband, and then all the husband's brothers, because you know there's this levirate marriage thing that is possible in the law, and so now we've got this whole chain, a completely hypothetical scenario that somehow all of these brothers plus her husband have all passed. First off, if I was husband number six, I'd be nervous. But this is a fictitious account because they're saying, oh, at the resurrection, who gets to claim her as his wife? Wink, wink. See, this is crazy. How can you have a resurrection? And Jesus says, but you don't understand the scriptures. And you don't understand the power of God. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. There's no marriage in heaven, and you've got to understand those things. And it says there that the Sadducees were astonished. They were amazed. And they back off. Well, the Pharisees came back at it again. And this time, the common debate is, what's the greatest command in all of the Mosaic law? That was a topic of conversation for them. Wondering where it would settle, and Jesus answers it just like that. You're going to love the Lord your God with everything in your being, and you're going to love people. On this, everything else hangs. And they just kind of got quiet. You love God, love others. And they stopped. Didn't know what else to do. So now, out of this whole question and answer form, there's a stopping point here. The groups are still there, and we're going to see that because the very first verse that we're reading, verse 41, mentions that the Pharisees were still gathered together. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. He turns on this around, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, well, then how then is it that David said in the spirit, God calls him Lord, saying, and he goes on to quote this passage. I want to just pause here a second and say, well, that question that Jesus points to, he gives them kind of a softball, an easy question. Now, you could say, what do you think about the Christ? And there's so many things that they could have responded, but he narrows it right down immediately. No, we're talking about what line does he come from? Where's the trail for this? And the answer, not only did the Pharisees know this, it was the easiest one ever. He obviously was coming from the line of David, King David. And the point that Jesus is making here is that if he came from that line, then there should be some kind of accountability in there. If he's coming in the authority of David's rule, there should be something that was there. And the crowd recognized Jesus as one of the descendants of David. Why was it on that triumphal entry when they're crying out, Hosanna, son of David? What was the big deal about that? Everybody knew that the Messiah was coming from the line of David. That was so understood. Mainstream Jews just grabbed onto that, and they never let go of it. It was like you start talking about the Messiah, out come the ball caps that have MIGA on it. Make Israel great again. I mean, that's how ingrained this was, and this was an effort that they had to say, okay, we're going to throw off the corrupt government here, and we're getting back to the things that we really loved. And these crazy taxes, no way. We want real freedoms to come in, and we want to be drawn back into a theocracy like we once had. All that was in there. This is going to be real freedom, real independence, and this whole Roman yoke thing was a big deal. So it was a widespread acceptance that the Messiah was the son of David. The problem was that they thought that this meant that he was coming in the same mold that David was in. That means the mighty warrior, the nationalistic leader, the one that was able to conquer enemies and do so with ease. That's what they were thinking. And so Jesus is picking at that a little bit here. He says, how is it that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I put your enemies under your feet. He quotes Psalm 110. It's one of those spots. You could see it right there. And what is David doing here? First off, that little phrase at the top, a Psalm of David, that's in the text. That wasn't added by our translators. This was written by him. That was understood. It was also understood because Jesus authenticated the fact that David wrote it. So he's reinforcing that. Don't miss what Jesus just did by telling these Pharisees, how is it that David wrote this? And David was in the Spirit. That means he was Spirit-led. He was functioning as a prophet, declaring the very thing that God had given him. And so he's authenticating that as well. And so he's Spirit-led, Spirit-inspired to write this. And they understood this was the Messianic Psalm. What do you think about the Christ? The word Christ is the New Testament, the Greek word of Messiah, the Anointed One. The Pharisees knew exactly what they were talking about. They were talking about the Messiah. Interestingly, at this point, Jesus and the Pharisees were in complete agreement on everything. Yes, Psalm 110. Is messianic. Yes, David wrote it. Yes, it is about the Messiah. Everything is there. And so there's no problem. But then Jesus says, well, then how is it that David called the Messiah Lord. I mean, if his authority is coming from the line of David, how could David speak this in this way? So we look at this psalm, and it's a significant passage. This is the most frequently quoted Old Testament passage in our New Testament. It shows up in Matthew. It also shows up in Mark 12. And it also shows up in Luke 20. And it also shows up, now those other accounts are the same kind of interchange, so you see, well, there's some parallel stuff. But when you get to Acts chapter 2, Peter is now using it in that sermon on the day of Pentecost. He's pulling out Psalm 110 and quoting it again. That's not the only place. We can go to Hebrews, and in chapter 1, it talks about Psalm 110, exactly. And then by the time you get to chapter 10, there's this little phrase about, the enemies are going to be made his footstool. The footstool idea comes from Psalm 110. So we've got it in Hebrews. And even when Paul is writing about the wonders of Christ's victory over the grave in 1 Corinthians 13, this psalm works its way into that as well. He alludes to this very same thing. So it's documented over and over again that it's connected. So the question comes up then. Well, then, how did David view the Messiah? That's what was meant by that question. And if David calls him the Lord, that's what it says in verse 45 now, how is it that it is his son? Go back and let's just unpack this spot here. The Lord says to my Lord, sit here. What is it that the Lord says? You sit here at my right hand. I am going to make all those who oppose you your footstool. This is a significant statement. And we want to just look at that opening phrase because that's where this question has its impact on it. This is so cool. This is so significant. I want you to hang on. I hope that I can bring you along with this. The word Lord in our Bibles, many of you have heard this so many times, you don't even need this explanation. But our translators use the capital letters sometimes when referring to the Lord. And oftentimes, that's the major way it's noted in the Old Testament. That was done out of complete respect for what was going on in the recording of scriptures from ancient times. The Israelites did not want to violate taking the name of the Lord in vain. So every time the word Yahweh was used, they would write in Lord or the name. And so that's how it, so the translators reflect that in our English Bibles by using all capital letters. But it references Yahweh. So the Lord is the word for God, our Yahweh. It's the proper name for him. And then there's this other word, Lord. And what is cool about this is what is defined by that word, because there are two Hebrew words that are used, and Adon is the first one, and it's usually referring to men. How does this play out? Oh, we can see it in a lot of different ways. Do you know Sarah called Abram Lord? That's in Genesis 18. It was a term of respect. Lot called the angelic visitors that came to him to get him out of town. They called them Lord. Genesis 24. It keeps going. Pharaoh of Egypt was called Lord. Adon. In that context of Genesis 40. But Joseph was called Lord by his brothers in Genesis 42. And Ruth called Boaz Lord in Ruth chapter 2. It continues on. Hannah, when she was crying out to God, really by Eli, and saying, I really want a son. If I do, I'm going to be able to give him back. And she calls him Lord. It was used all over the place. Saul's servants called King Saul that. And Joab, David's mighty man, called him Lord. My point is, we can go on and on and on and on. It was so common for that word Lord to show up in the word of Zadon. Adon. I mean, it's usually referred. Why did I say usually? Because there's a couple of spots where it's also coupled with the word Yahweh. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. That's in Psalm 8. O Lord, O Yahweh, our Lord, Adon. But it's linked so tightly you can't separate the two. That happens in Psalm 136, happens a few other spots. So sometimes it's paired up with another one, so you know they're talking about the true God, but they use that version of it. But there are spots, lots of them. Adonai or Adonai is used when it's talking about God, definitely. I am not a Hebrew linguist. I know that doesn't come as a shock to any of you. But I've got some resources that are phenomenally helpful to us. The theological word book of the Old Testament unpacked this so nicely. When Adon appears in this special plural form, it always refers to God. It appears in this form more than 300 times, mostly in the Psalms and Lamentations and the latter prophets. It just as Elohim, God, is a plural in Hebrew, so this word might also be called an intensive plural. So the question becomes this. So Yahweh says to which one here? One usually used of men, or is it used of God? And the text is clear. In fact, the conclusion that I was surprised to find is that that theological word book had this. The Messiah bears this title in Psalm 101, or 110, verse 1. The point is they're answering the question for us. It is that Adonai or Adonai, those two plural forms there, but that means they're talking about, wait a minute, it's talking about God. So we've got two lords. We've got God talking to the Lord God, and so what does this mean, and why is this so critical? Does it really matter? This is why Jesus was bringing the question to them, because they got the first part of this right, that the Messiah is human. He is coming from the line of David, and everybody understood that. That's where that was the default setting. And yet, Jesus was trying to challenge their biases, their ideas about this, the easy assumptions that they made. Oh, he's going to be operating just like David did, the warrior, the one that's going to throw off the yoke of our enemies. And their minds are almost closed down on this, but Jesus is talking to them because he wants them to think about this. And he just says, okay, so can you tell me, how do you explain Psalm 110, verse 1, which the Pharisees would understand it's Davidic and it's messianic? So he backs them right there and says, so what's your answer here? Their earthly and political notion of the Messiah is flawed. It's stuck at the human level, and he's trying to break that open. That's it. So what is it then? If that is one level, he was trying to open up the other side of this, that the Messiah is also deity. This Messiah is God. And this was widely missed. People just didn't understand all this. The whole reason John declares in his gospel why he wrote it was so that they would know that Jesus was to be both the Son of God and descended from David's line. the Pharisees, even a couple of chapters later in Matthew, they said, tell us plainly, Jesus, are you the Messiah? Well, he led them to that spot earlier, right here. And now they're coming with that question again. Look with me for a moment. Romans 1. You'll find this highlighted at several spots, again, in the New Testament. And here's what it says in verse 3 of Romans 1. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Paul is dropping right in there both things. He is the descendant from David, but he is the Son of God. You see that in the power of his resurrection. That's a significant thing. And Paul records something similar in 2 Timothy, verse 2. He said, remember Christ, he's risen from the dead. He is the offspring of David, the seed of David, but he was raised, and that's the power of the gospel, according to the gospel. One other spot. Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the book, really, of the Bible. And what is it that John is writing down here for us as he's recording the very words that Jesus declared in his revelation? What's verse 16 say of Revelation 22? I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. We read that and we bounce right over it. Do you understand how important that is? How in the world can you be the root, the source of David, and then the descendant of David? That's a head scratcher. Humanly speaking, you can't do that. But he is both. He is both the root of David, but he is a descendant of David. He's David's son, but he's David's Lord. He's both. There's a wow factor here. Think about this for the Pharisees. This is why Jesus engages them on this particular subject. What was the response to them on that? I've got to go back to my spot in Matthew again. And here's what it says in verse 45. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Now, did they not ask him anymore because they were saying, oh, man, we're off base. You mean to tell me we were looking for a human Messiah only, and you're telling us that the Messiah is both human and God coming? Boy, that's a whole different problem here for us. We didn't think about that. Is that what they were doing? No. No, their silence was motivated by something completely different. They chose not to respond to this. It wasn't that they believed the truth, but they could not face the truth. They were afraid to say yes to that concept. They shut down because if that were true, then we've got to do something with you, Jesus. But when they looked at Jesus, all they saw was this man. It looks just like any other person. I mean, you think about what that would be like. Just look in our congregation, pick out somebody, and then suddenly try to imagine your mind having to switch from seeing that individual that you know, even by their name and what they do, and suddenly you're met with this, no, this is God in the flesh. That's the struggle they were going up. But they closed down the very thing that Jesus was trying to communicate to them. They just shut that part down. They couldn't face that. They were afraid to face that. What about us? What's the impact when we hear that? For many of us, we know. I've heard you talk about it. You understand that Jesus is a game changer. The empty tomb is it. But you look in our world and they're saying things like, I don't know, I think rock and roll is going to outlive Christianity. I don't know, he's a great moral teacher. Well, he healed some people, but we'll run into those same views of Jesus today. And one of the classic things that I watch our culture do, I mean, we know that we call this 2023 because of Jesus. We date our calendar by his entrance into this world. But what do people say? No, that can't be it. Let's change the name. We're just going to call it before Common Era and after Common Era time. Okay, call it what you want. What are you using? You're still using Jesus. You can label it whatever you want, but you can't deny that. And the tomb is empty, and you can't deny that. He was seen by people. That's why this is such a critical spot. And the reason why I'm making a deal about that is because making a decision about Christ is a life and death issue. You choose to accept there is life. You reject that, and there's eternal separation. It's a big deal. And I know that we can have a lot of people here saying amen to the fact that it's one of the same, but we also can have people here that have thought that being around people that uphold the Bible, that it would teach that, we got nice people here and they're friendly and they're accepting and they want to minister. And it's great to be around people like this. And we can have people sitting here that do not understand what Jesus the Christ means. You think it's something else, and it's not. It is the life and death issue. So, if any of you are wondering, I don't know that I've ever thought about it in these terms, but I'm seeing that now today. Can I tell you, I believe that's the Spirit of God opening up your understanding. Do something with it. But there are lots of us here who have that truth, and we've already said, no, that's, I understand, I get it, that's it. Would you be able to do the same thing? Speak this to people who are confused about who Jesus is in the spots where God places you, at the level that you're able to do that. It's declaring what we know to be true. Jesus did a masterful job of saying, let's not talk about me in the moment here. How do you answer this? He got the Pharisees into a spot where they knew it was talking about the Messiah, and they knew David wrote it. Then what's their explanation for it? They didn't have one. They didn't have one. So they chose to just pretend, to act as though it weren't true. And so begins the process that they said, we've got to stop him, thinking that they were in control, that they were not in control, thinking they knew the plan, but they didn't know the plan, and thinking that they could stop Jesus, but they could not. This was the very plan of God. God is still on the throne and making all of Jesus' enemies his footstool. So powerful. It is so cool. And it's so clear in the scriptures. And you think, man, what would it be like to watch the expression on these Pharisees? You want to find out, just go take this message with you to somebody who needs it. And you might see somebody who is that convinced. No way. But you know what? You may very well be the one speaking it to some who understand, who get it. The religious leaders were blinded because of their pride and their traditions and their position that they had, and they didn't want to be confused with any other thing. And that's what drives most people to reject. If Jesus really is who the Bible says he is, then that has implications on my life now. And they're right. It does. Is that the breaking point? Jesus asks this question. He asks it of the Pharisees. But this is why you need to answer that question. What do you think about the Christ? What are you going to do with the truth that's revealed? Hey, accept it or reject it? Well, I trust that you will just anchor yourself to this. Don't let the doubts come in. If you ever wonder whether we're going to be able to fix the world's problems, we aren't. Only Jesus is going to do that. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, and by that title I should say, Adonai, we thank you for the clarity of the text. David wrote that psalm so long ago, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus ever had that face-to-face confrontation, questioning with the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were there. And we're still looking at that same text today, and we're in amazement of the details that you've included. It gives us such confidence in the Word. And it ought to bring motivation as well. I pray that we would, as your children, hang on to this truth, but that it would also cause us to engage a world that is in desperate need. People that think they're in control, people that think they've got the inside track, and you were not just a grand actor on the world stage. You came. You came to redeem us. And we thank you for that. We'd ask that your Spirit would continue to work in our lives, but especially any who are thinking about you in that personal way and what you've done for them. In Jesus' name we thank you.